Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If you remember last week, we looked at verse 1 and basically looked at this and saw how this fit into our larger study on worldliness. And now this morning, we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, James chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is what the Apostle John, in 1 John 2:16, terms as worldliness. And with this trilogy, we come to our present text here in James chapter 4. James has identified to his readers that the source of their quarrels and conflicts is their pleasures or hedonism, or we could say their uncontrolled personal desire. They wanted to fulfill every passion and every whim that promised a sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. And because of this, they were slaves to their own desires. They were tyrannized by their passions. So their violent verbal disputes resulted in conflict with others, as well as conflict with themselves. This war that was in their members represented the seat of the desires and the passions. And instead of them considering themselves as dead to sin, as Colossians 3:5 talks about, they were yielding to them, and inevitably the result was conflict. And we even learned last time that when sinful pleasures gain the dominance in a person, that individual would become the center of strife. And when the desires for the wrong kinds of pleasure are frustrated, when they're unfulfilled, they also wage an external war. And that brings us to verse 2. Notice verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Notice that he says, "You lust." That's the Greek word epithymia, which refers to having a desire or a longing of any kind. But the context makes it clear that the desire mentioned is an inordinate or misdirected, or more specifically, a sinful desire. He's already mentioned this word in chapter 1 and verse 14, stating that the source of temptation was not God, but their own lust, their own desires. And here in chapter 4 and verse 2, he doesn't make any specific mention of the object of that desire, because really the particular object does not matter as far as his point here is concerned. He's addressing what is at the heart of his pleasures. It's lust. And as I mentioned last week, we talked about two types of hedonism, two types of pleasure. There is the fleshly pleasure. There is the desire of the flesh to fulfill the flesh, to walk in that entertaining of the flesh. And then there is what is referred to as a Christian hedonism, where you're more focused on the pleasures of God. Notice that he says there that they do not have. They lust and they do not have. And that right there records that their self-seeking was often frustrated. The things that they desired, things that they longed for, the things that they lusted after, they weren't able to have it. And so that produced a certain type of reaction in their heart. They were self-seeking. Now, this thought here, "do not have," it's mentioned three times in this verse, and it underlines the fact that the methods that they used did not bring the desired satisfactions. And when they did attain the thing they fought for, they found that it did not yield the satisfaction that was anticipated. Now, I want to give you a couple examples of this. First, go to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and you'll find a story here of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon, he wanted Tamar, his sister, so badly. that when he finally forced himself on her, he then hated her more than he had previously loved her. Listen to this story. And tell me if you don't see the connection here that James is talking about, of a person who lives solely for pleasures, a person who is worldly, living solely for his own hedonism. He lusts after things and he cannot obtain it, and therefore it produces a certain consequence. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.' Jonadab then said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand."' So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill when the king came to see him. And Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand.' Then David sent to the house of Tamar, saying, 'Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother's Amnon's house and was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand.' So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he had hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go away.'" He had this strong desire for her, and then when he forced himself on her to complete that desire, he now had a rage for her. Joshua Harris, in his book, Not Even a Hint, says, "Ultimately, lust doesn't want sex. It wants the forbidden. It's willing to take you deeper and deeper into perversion if you'll indulge its latest request." And see, when any strong sinful lust is not gratified, the worldly person is prone to lash out in angry frustration, sometime even committing murder. And that's what James says in the rest of the phrase in verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries on this phrase right here, and most are willing to say, well, he's not talking about a literal murder. Well, the problem is that the word murder, yes, it could include murderous hatred. It could include extremely destructive behavior. It can even include suicide. Self-murder. And I believe what James is doing, he's telling us that murdering, fighting, quarreling, these are the results of unsatisfied lust and envy. They are the results of a thwarted desire. John MacArthur says, "When the lusting person cannot achieve his desired goals, whether for reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, escape through drugs or alcohol, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive of oneself." And as you've heard me say on many occasions, that when a person witnesses a catastrophic event in the life of another person that they believe that they knew very well, whether it was a family member or a neighbor or a friend or whichever, you always will hear them say this in an interview, that they were not capable of doing this deed. I always like to burst the bubble right there because we're all completely capable. All of us are. We all have a sinful nature. And at any moment that when we stop having control over it, we can allow it to manifest itself. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 19, we also see an example of this. If you're still in back in the Old Testament, just back up to Genesis 19, the very first book of the Old Testament. Go to chapter 19. And if you're familiar with that chapter, you know immediately what it is talking about with the sin of homosexuality there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here it begins in verse 1. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Now, if you'll notice the first part of the story, we're seeing here the hospitality that Lot has, as well as the protection that he has for these two visitors. Now, we don't know at this point whether he realized that they were angels. If you remember in the preceding chapter there, that these two angels, along with a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, appeared before Abraham. And now these two angels have went to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family prior to its destruction. Now notice what happens in the next part. It says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter." So this is an amazing scene right here. And first question you ask is, how did they know that these two visitors had arrived? Well, maybe that there were other men there at the gate. That gate of the city was where all business was transacted. And the word possibly had spread it at that point, that Lot took them into his home. And so they come there around Lot's house. They surrounded his house. And interesting how the sin has went from young to old. And all the people from every quarter. And they said to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." If you have a King James Bible, it says that we may know them. And the idea is know them in a sexual way. "But Lot went out to them at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him, and he said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof.'" Now, I, along with the rest of you, are hearing this and disagree with Lot giving his two daughters to him. Now understand this, Lot, as is illustrated from Genesis 19 and other passages that talk about him, and like in Hebrews 11, it talks about his soul was vexed every day with the ungodliness. We're seeing an example of what happens when we surround ourselves in a society, if you will, or in a community where people don't know the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about that we have to go get our little Christian island, habit that, we're separated in that sense. No, we need to be separated by their deeds. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're to be an example of holiness and righteousness and godliness in an ungodly world. They need to see the grace of God in our lives. They need to see and hear the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ saved us out of the very lifestyle that they're in. But understand this. If you're not careful to guard your heart, as we quoted from Proverbs 4, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. If you're not careful, according to 1 John 2, to make sure that you're not giving yourself over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, you will find yourself becoming desensitized to the worldliness around you. You will find, just like in Revelation chapter 2, where the church at Ephesus had forsaken their first love, you have these dangers that are right there within. And if you'll see, Lot's judgment certainly was tainted by his environment. Now, I know that the people come along and they say, well, The desire that Lot had right here was, yes, to protect his guest, and that was a high honor in that culture. Whether it was or not, I disagree with what he did in giving his two daughters. Now, the Lord obviously protected them. They were more interested in the men than the women. They were homosexuals. They were interested in men. And you'll find, even as the story goes further, and this is the part that I want you to see, it says here in the next verse, they said to him, "Stand aside." In other words, get out of our way. We're going through that door whether you want us to or not. It says, furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien." Here they're talking about Lot. "And already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." Now they turn on him. Some brothers or some friends they were, right? So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. They're pushing on him. They're pushing with strong force against him as well as against the door to get in. And you'll notice the supernatural intervention here. It says, "But the men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." That's the part I find very interesting. They were so caught up in the lust of their own hearts that no matter what took place, they had to carry that out, even though they had been struck with blindness. You see that at the end. They wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. See, they were so obsessed with their perverted lust that ignoring their blindness, they continued groping for the door in a vain attempt to gain entrance and to satisfy their unrelenting passions. And you see hear the very desire that they had to get to these men so that they can carry out and fulfill the lust of their hearts. Now, over in 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 through 17, the scripture also reveals that David's lust for Bathsheba led to him having her husband Uriah murdered. He lusted and he took, totally violated everything that he knew and understood of Scripture, and he eventually murdered. It says in 2 Samuel 11:14, "Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah." And if you remember, David tried all kinds of means to cover up what he did. He even brought Uriah home, hoping that Uriah would go home to his house, spend some time with his wife, she would conceive, and it would be his son, and it would cover up what he did. Well, Uriah was faithful to the king, faithful to his fellow men that were out there fighting. He said, "How could I go to my house and have pleasure when my countrymen are out there fighting?" So David then proceeds to get him drunk, tries to get him to go home, still didn't work. He slept on his steps. So here's his third plan, which he carries out, and it works. He writes this letter to Joab. He sends it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah is carrying the very letter of his execution. And what was written in the letter, David wrote, he said to Joab, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." That's what he wrote. And that's what Uriah was carrying. So, it says, it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. He lusted, in his case, because he was the king, took someone that was not his, that belonged to another man, then tried to cover up his sin and murdered, committed murder, premeditated murder. Well, the story, unfortunately, doesn't stop there. His own son, Absalom, he so lusted to rule Israel that he was willing even to kill his father in order to achieve it. 2 Samuel 15:6 says that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel so that they were with Absalom. If you go into 2 Samuel 17, you find Ahithophel. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was so enraged over the injustice of David's sin with her and killing Uriah that he joined forces to pursue David. And Ahithophel, he said to Absalom in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, he says, I will come upon him while he was weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. But the problem here is, Ahithophel's counsel was ignored. It was ignored by Absalom. And he was so frustrated, and he was so indignant, that 2 Samuel 17:22 says that he arose, he went home to his house, to his city, then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. Here was a man that was so enraged. He wanted justice. And what happened to Uriah? Absalom would not listen to his counsel, so he goes home and hangs himself. If you want to identify worldliness, what is the in pursuit of your desires? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And then he says, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And the idea of envious, this is a synonym for the word epithymia that we looked at just a moment ago, that's translated lust, and it connotes an even stronger and more compelling feeling of desire. In fact, it's the word from which we get zealous or zealot. We say that this person is zealous in what he is doing. He is zealous for the Lord. He has a more compelling desire than the one who just says, I love the Lord. In fact, the noun form of that word is rendered jealousy in chapter 3 and verse 14 and verse 16. The essential significance of the term is that it is a hot or intense feeling either for or against. Like the noun, the verb can have either a good or a bad connotation. The word literally means to be earnest, to set one's heart on, to be completely intent upon. And when he says here that you cannot obtain, here he's picturing a repeated inability actually to possess that which they so ardently sought. When people harbor such fierce desires but cannot obtain what they covet, they fight and war, he says. They fight and quarrel. Think about this. Marital conflicts, family conflicts, job conflicts, natural conflicts. All of these are the result of unsatisfied personal lust and envying. And as would be expected, worldly, ungodly desire not only is uncontrolled and unfulfilled, but it is also selfish. You remember last week I talked about selfish ambition. And what the Scripture teaches us in terms of self, and I think it was quoted earlier, Luke 9:23, that we have to deny self. Self has to die. And that's not one time, but that's all the time. That's like we talk about repentance. Repentance is just not one act that occurs in our life when we surrender to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But no, repentance is a daily way of life. We are constantly denying ourselves. We're constantly saying no to ungodly lust. If you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, 9 times James uses the terms you and your to indicate that the audience he is addressing is unbelieving. He calls them adulteresses in verse 4. And leading up to his point about selfishness, he first says that worldly unbelievers do not have because they do not, what? They do not ask. They ask amiss, as the King James puts it. And the phrase does not mean that they were utterly prayerless. We know a lot of people that pray, right? When you were lost, did you pray? But as D.M. and Hybert points out, they apparently felt inappropriate to ask God for the things that they had their hearts set on. They devised their carefully laid plans to attain their desires, but their ruthless efforts to achieve them in disregard of the right of others resulted in failure and frustration. The word ask It's the same verb that's used in chapter 1 and verse 6, that when you lack wisdom, you are to ask of God. And here it's carrying the idea of a pleading, a begging, an imploring. When you're going through trials like chapter 1 talks about, you're begging and pleading and you're imploring God for the wisdom that you need as you go through this trial. Here, he says you do not have because you do not beg, you do not plead, you do not implore. You do not even ask of God. See, the idea here, it's used in the present tense, it's pointing to their repeated failure to ask. Many unbelievers do ask God for things, but do not receive because they ask with wrong motives, as he says, verse 3, that they spend it on their pleasures. They do not ask for things in order for God's goodness and for God's grace to be magnified or for the sake of his glory and honor. They do not ask in order to be able to fulfill his perfect and divine will, but they do it to fulfill their own sinful and selfish wills. John Calvin says, though they sought, yet they were deservedly denied because they wished to make God the minister of their own lust. For they set no bounds to their wishes as he had commanded, but gave unbridled license to themselves so as to ask those things of which man, conscious of what is right, ought especially to be ashamed. Pliny somewhere ridicules this impudence that men so wickedly abuse the ears of God. Well, he says they ask with wrong motives. This means that they ask in an evil manner. They're asking badly. So it's not the right kind of request. It's not the right kind of motive. Because again, the whole point of your asking is that you may spend it on your pleasures. The idea of on their pleasures, that stands emphatically. It could be read back this way. They do this in order that your pleasures may spend it. See, they're not accused of praying for sinful things. But their basic purpose in making their request is to further their personal pleasures. It is possible to ask for good things. It's possible to ask for bad things as well. It's possible to ask for good things for bad reasons. But to use what is requested from God in accordance with ungodly principles is a complete perversion of the relationship to God. He says there, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend, you may completely use it up, you may squander it. That's what Jesus used, that term, when he was speaking of the prodigal son's wasteful and squandering of his inheritance there in Luke 15:13. But you're asking so that you may squander it on your pleasures. There's that word pleasures again, hedone. You get hedonist. That uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. So the conflict that's going on in the fellowship, he says, listen, that conflict among you is coming from your own personal, sinful, wicked desires. These desires that are waging war in your very members. That war that's going on inside. You're lusting and you're not having. So because you can't get what you want, then you're murdering to go get it. What happens before you murder? You have hatred. Jesus talks about that in your heart. If you have hatred to a brother, it's like murdering them. Of course, we know the act is different, physical act, but it's in your heart. And all murder occurs after the act of hatred in your heart. So he says, listen, you're envious, you can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You're like a big baby, can't get what you want. You know, when I read this, I think about our kids, because our kids immediately, they constantly petition us as parents for things they want. They don't think about whether this is good for them or not. You know, we think about that. Sometimes we think about, I just don't want to get up and get it for you, whether it's good or not for you. I just don't want to get up again and do this for you. We have to tell the boys, you only need to say it one time. They say it over and over and over. It's like a wearing down. It's amazing how the manifestation of the heart is so revealed. The sinfulness is so revealed. And then when they don't get what they want, what do? They pitch a fit, don't they? Tantrum. And if you're not careful, you could even see it in their eyes, the hatred that's in their heart at that moment. All because they didn't get what they wanted. Now, usually in our case, what happens when they don't stop the pleading and the imploring for something that they want, and we've already said no, it turns into a punishment. And now they're in a worse situation than they were if they had just stopped, right? You stop, it's over with. You got to harness your desires. But listen, instead of just picking on the little ones, let's pick on ourselves because we're just like this. We lust, we do not have, we commit murder. We're envious, we cannot obtain, we fight, we quarrel. And we're not getting it because we're asking it for it for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives. Maybe this isn't God's will, period. And he says you're asking that you may spend it, squander it on your pleasure. So there's the motive right there. And this right here identifies again for us worldliness. Does this passage describe you? Does this kind of hit where home is really at? We pass this test of worldly indulgence that James is actually given here? And if the answer is no, well, as we always say, you need to check your heart. You need to make sure that you truly are born again. It might be like the parable of the soils where the seed fell among thorns. Matthew 4:18-19 says, or Mark 4:18-19. He says, you've heard the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, becomes unfruitful. Your desire is so strong for something that is forbidden, something for your own fulfillment, your own pleasures, your own hedonism, your own lust of the flesh, your own lust of the eyes, your own boastful pride of life, and it's choking out the word. Of course, as this describes you, the only answer is to repent. To repent from your sinful pleasures, come to Christ, allow Him to fill your heart with godly pleasures. As John Piper says, He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We have to be most satisfied in Him. He has to be the object of everything about our lives. He has to be the fulfillment of it, even if he says no. Well, beloved, we've talked about a lot of things when it comes to worldliness, and to be honest with you, we could keep talking about it forever. Because the Bible addresses so many issues when it comes to these things. But let me close with this. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 2. I was asked a question. How is the grace of God manifested in your life? Well, that's really a deep question. But it's one I think we can easily answer. Number one, it's manifested in salvation, right? If it wasn't for the grace of God, I would have no ability, no means to come to Christ. It's the grace of God that saves us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. But secondly, it's the grace of God that I live by every day. I need the grace of God in my life. Why? Titus 2:11-12 says that the grace of God has appeared. It has been made visible. It has been made manifest, bringing salvation to all men. Now, who is that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made visible to bring salvation to all men. Verse 12. That grace of God also instructs us to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And then it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See what we need to be zealous for? Not the fulfillment of our own lustful passions. Zealous for good deeds, good works. We need to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Not deny that they're there, but you need to overcome it. In Galatians 5:16, as we mentioned last week, talks about how you overcome it. It is by walking by the Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Well, my heart and prayer is that you will have that desire in your heart to fight the flesh with all your might. Let's pray together.